The 1998 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session 3-2-1. Considerably Lower Than the Angels, a Look at the Doctrine of Persons by Paul M. Edwards. The chair is John L. Needham. This is a 60-minute presentation recorded on a 90-minute tape, so the second half of side two will be blank.
Help the student. Or more important, if it's your doubt, your choice, if I would urge on being clear, I am.
Rather than, but not without merit, affirms that no salvation occurs without atonement. The Mormonism has traditionally accepted the necessity of atonement through Jesus Christ, but not in a manner that logicians would call sufficient cause, but rather simply a necessity. Adam's mythological fall explains the source of freedom of choice necessary for a really moral life, and in the banishment he and she experienced the form of spiritual death. But it is not sin necessarily, only separation. The atonement in this scenario is provided through Christ by the possibility of salvation made merit in living and learning. In more formalized Mormon theology, the fall of Adam is recognized as a part of the overall plan of the divine creator, what Frank Lovejoy has called the fortunate fall. And while Adam and Eve paid a great deal for the privilege, they became the necessary offender. Such a fall sets the stage for freedom and the possibility of moral choice, but not, as a more fundamental Christian view would hold, by setting things up for the atonement. After all, the Book of Mormon affirms in its often quoted scripture, Adam fell, that persons might be. Reverting to a more contemporary terminology, Mormonism reaffirms the promise of eternal life in terms of the comedy of the human predicament. Comedy in the Aristotelian meaning of the word, not as a funny experience, but a narrative in which the ending comes out to meet our expectations and approval. While Mormons have traditionally rejected the many aspects of predestination, that is until yesterday, Rex Sears told us they were determined, while Mormons have traditionally rejected that, as well as the Christian dogma of divine selection and grace, they affirm freedom, what is generally called free will, as the human ability to affect uncaused decisions or actions. Consideration of the full impact of these implications of salvation, atonement, grace, free will, and so forth go on forever. I'm not sure we'll ever solve any of them. Much of it has already been covered by a variety of fine authors, and I put note of those but won't bother to mention them. The LDS view, a tradition which shares the essential past and builds on the same sermons and scriptures as the LDS, has, for reasons widely disputed, gone in a different direction. In Sunstone column some years ago, I suggested that the primary difference between the LDS and the RLDS focused around the idea of nothing. Not no thing, you understand, but the essential nature of desubstantialization, or the substance. Let me go on to identify another significant difference, and this is the divergent view of original sin. I say this believing, though it is a tough one to prove, that despite itself, the reorganization maintains a much more negative view of humanity than do the rest. In my tradition, the RLDS, there is little definition of a doctrine of persons, an idea of predefinition, or eternal life. Apart from scriptural comments on the unity of persons, the spirit and the body of the soul of man, it is difficult to say, and I'm quoting, much about the nature, makeup, and characteristics of being a person. I think it would be safe to say that an RLDS state faith, folks in general, accept their human condition as God's gift, with little thought to either their inherent value or their reasons for the propensity of sin. Prior to, say, 1970 or the 1970s, there was a greater stress on human sinfulness. Well, in the years after that, the liberalization of RLDS thought, the churches tend to pay more attention to the worth of individuals. But in all honesty, I believe that has been politically and economic, even
organizationally rather than religious. The Adam and Eve story is taken occasionally literally, if possible, in most RLDS organizations. The fall, however, used generally to define evidence of human independence or separation. Seeing ourselves as independent from God, persons soon try to act like God. That's the danger. Thus increasing their separation. So what I'm trying to say here is that the sin in RLDS, original sin, tends to be the sin of the person which separates them from God. Pushing this further, the organization holds that humans cannot be saved in the kingdom of God except by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm quoting, who loves us while we are yet in our sins and who gave his life to reconcile us into God. Though this atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, persons, and by that is meant individual persons, receive power to choose God and to commit their lives to him, thus they are turned from rebellion, according to the Basic Beliefs Committee of the Church. Let me conclude this skimpy and hazy introduction by simply noting these differences are not what I think is significant in this discussion. This is not to say that various points of view are unimportant, or that men and women do not find in them differing affirmations of their own relationship with God. However, the focus of most lives, and I believe this is true of both LDS and RLDS, concentrates on the assumption, for they are assumptions, that persons are of value and their lives and their salvation is dependent on what they can learn about themselves and about their universe and about God. We would not be at this symposium if most of us did not believe that to some extent. Therefore, I'd like to consider the doctrine by addressing four issues, and I'll try to do it briefly. Of these, I am primarily interested in the question of knowledge. Accepting the old adage that if all you have is a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail, I acknowledge that much of my interest comes from a parallel concern about epistemology. It is no less true, however, that one of the more significant questions of creation concerns a person's ability to know. Thus, my comments will center on what I call forbidden knowledge. One, the issues. The significant implication of the Adam and Eve story, as well as many of the theological hints found in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenant, is found in the question of curiosity. Curiosity is defined by Roger Shattuck as the desire to know more than is necessary for our foreseeable needs. The source of this curiosity is not explained in the narrative work of creation, but rather appears as a character, some would say character flaw, in Adam and Eve, and is one of those attributes which we explain in our children by calling it inheritance. The existence of this human attribute appears, at least logically, to have been a part of the creation process. Interestingly, the curiosity seems to have its source in the rivalry, competition, which comes with Eve's creation and in the planting of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That is, God set up persons for both companionship and competition, rivalry between each other and between themselves and God. This is curiosity is an essential part of God's plan, it seems, not something Eve learned from the serpent or the tree. It may be considered original sin, if in fact you think curiosity is a sin. The source of Eve's original interest, if we continue reflecting on the myth, was the serpent, who though he or she is never identified in the Bible as Satan, appears to have been planted in the garden to tempt these poor souls who had no knowledge of evil. On what basis, I must ask, did the once happy couple in the garden make the decision to eat or not to eat? How did they know to obey or not to obey, or what the difference was, if they had no possibility? Second, the intent. In a surprisingly short narrative, the biblical story of Adam and Eve appears to address four questions of human existence. How did it all begin? Why? Why does life contain so much evil? And why do we die? The questions seem simple. They appear to be reasonable questions. But as far as I can tell, Nash, my beloved cat, never considered them. I don't know if Nash considered anything. One might wonder why it is that we are both blessed with the curiosity to know what we want to know and why we want to know it, but with the inability to find out. The question of origin, of cause, of theodicy, and the perpetual interest in morality and mortality have been answered with answers which do not hold for very long. One question which is the key to the rest, I think, and which is not addressed at all, particularly biblically, is why is there anything at all rather than nothing? Some philosophers, even some theologians, put their minds to forming a response, but quite frankly, it always is that they always were. We cannot know. But beyond it, however, the question seems to carry with it another question, equally as difficult to understand and equally as hard to answer. What was God's need for creation? Or to be put more contemporaneously, who needs us? Over the centuries, a crude set of replies have been envisioned to answer some of these perennial questions. And while you all know what they are, we either made, formed, or created, invented, or discovered. We were here to have dominion over the animals, to be punished for our sins, to learn, and to value the kingdom of God. Or, depending on your denomination, to prove something about the way you were created. The answers, such as they are, push the free, moral person to ask, what is the intention of my creation? Is there anything we can know about the Creator from the nature of what the Creator created? And following that, what did the Creator want? What did he or she or it often expect from us? Or, let's face it, why did he put us here? These are not unimportant questions, though they are often unspoken ones. For I would suggest to you your moods are often more metaphysical than you realize. The nature. Dorothy says in her classic book, The Mind of the Maker, that we can tell more about a creator from his or her creations than we can from what they begat. If so, Pope was right. Proper study for humanity is humanity. But either way, persons look to the Creator for evidence. In the RLDS statement of belief, the fact is made very clear. God is the eternal Father, non-gender parent, that is, the source and center of love, life and truth, who is almighty, infinite, and unchanging, in whom and through whom all things exist and have their being, unquote. In keeping with our confusion, these persons are created from nothing. The same basic statement acknowledges that Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning, is everlasting and everlasting, to whom all things are made, who works to free persons from sin. Again, the basic beliefs. The organization accepts a literal affirmation of Adam and Eve, if that's possible, referring to the Doctrine and Covenants statement that God created man, male and female, after his own image and in his own likeness, created he them. The contingent nature of human existence, that is, the deriving of existence from other selves, makes it difficult not to place the responsibility for sin on the Creator. Where else did it come from? In this act, persons are created to know God, to have joy, that's one I always miss, to love God, and to be endowed with freedom. These come as a gift, we're told. Also given is salvation, earned, granted, merited, or something. This position holds basically that persons are free. Ironically, that they are determined by their creation to be free. Their finite existence is such that they are endowed with the ability to make choices, to live with decisions, to bear a high degree of responsibility, and to retain the nature of their sin. Retain, you understand, not pay for. The retaining of sin simply means that the effect or effect of the sin remains, not that an additional pain or suffering is required. Forgiveness certainly lessens the effect of sin, but does not remove it. The account does not tell us the purpose Why is this elaborate scenario, why this only option choice, why is it made only to select? This, of course, does not prevent the saints from bombarding the good Lord with constant requests for action and for special treatment. But in point, freedom must retain its consequences or it is not freedom. Or to use the existential terminology, we are indeed condemned to our freedom. If Jesus Christ died, and thus in some fashion compensates for our sins, the sins are still ours. It is with this freedom that we act, even though it must be acknowledged that we are severely constrained by what God created us to be. While created free, thus free to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of evil, persons are seen with a high degree of negativism. The RLDS would identify the LDS effort to become like God as evidence of pride and disobedience. It's not that they have so much against the idea of becoming like God, they want to be gods themselves, but rather they're concerned that the pursuit of being God drags you through the dangerous ground of individual pride and competition. Thus, perfection, to which the RLDS are called, is not a perfection of inclusion. We don't have to become everything, but rather a perfection of actualization. That is, being as perfect as the nature of our imperfect creation allows. As far as I can tell, the Bible does not identify Adam and Eve's problem as a fall. In fact, the limited amount of Bible space given to creation and the small role it plays in later biblical narratives suggest to me it is a justification rather than a definition or a thesis. Always as a definition, it is not much clearer than Aristotle's unmoved mover. The significance of the Bible story lies in the fact it suggests a process rather than a creation to take place. In the beginning, we tell our children, in order to introduce to them the strange and unreasonable world in which their nighttime stories will occur. A primary message, whether it reflects original sin or is the result of too much uncontrolled freedom, is that a lot of what is called evil consists of the paradoxical character of the human search for knowledge, even when the knowledge is good. For years I argued with my mother, a professor of English literature, that the white whale of Moby Dick provided an excellent parallel to the RLDS Church's search for good. She disagreed with my thesis that the search for perfection, as in the church organization, is often the of evil. If the search for understanding is all too easily hampered by the evils inherent in unrestricted searching, then evil seems to be very much a part of the spiritual craving, that yearning for fulfillment of the soul, which so many acknowledge. Both the source and the force which drives the search is curiosity. For curiosity implies doubt about existing knowledge. So we ask, why did God give us curiosity? It would be hard to think of a reason which does not make God look a little sadistic. I don't want to do that. Response, limited as it is, however, may lie in an understanding of the knowledge of good and evil. It is the gap between what I am, what I know, what I can do, and that which I understand and desire would seem to be the source of my curiosity. Much of what we know evolves from experience. Neil Maxwell, in a recent conference address, said, quote, "The only way Christ could know the suffering of a leukemia patient was to actually suffer the physical pains of the leukemia," unquote. This sounds wise and loving, but it's wrong. Experience itself contains the core of the difficulty. First of all, even Jesus Christ cannot feel my pain as I feel. And second, because there are those for whom no experience, no degree of involvement, can fulfill what is hinted at in their unsatisfied and incomplete knowledge. The Greeks have a word for this, panexia, which defines the insatiable desire for the unthinkable and the untainable. Pascal said it beautifully, quoting, "Evil is easy, its forms are infinite, good is unique. For there is a kind of evil as difficult to identify as what we call good, and often this particular evil passes for good because of the trait of curiosity. Indeed, one needs an extraordinary greatness of soul to become so good that you do not want to know more." As in Frankenstein, my favorite creature, the deeply cultivated knowledge of the universe and its secrets fill them not with awe, but with spiritual longing. The overwhelming desire to reach beyond the limits of their knowledge, even about God. This is a desire that appears to have been a part of our creation and is both shared by and spoken of by much of mankind. I love, but I know somehow I do not love as well as I can conceive of loving. Consider with me the next step. The stage of our inquiry in which we seek to reach wisdom without benefit of experience. Here persons rely on imagination and desire rather than on experience, and as the gap closes on this lucidity, persons move further and further, like opening nesting dolls, into an increasingly imagined and thus experimentally forbidden world. The image, the capacity to imagine, often leads quickly to the suggestion that we understand. It implies the capacity to explore beyond our senses and our input. The word understanding suggests that such imagination can carry us into feeling or knowing about another person and their beliefs. If the old adage is true, to understand is to forgive, and I suppose so is Isaiah Berlin's suggestion, to understand is to see that nothing could be otherwise than it is. One of the most obvious signs that we are voyaging into this ocean of knowledge beyond experience is the increasing vagueness of the language used to explain the passation. That is, the subtle but desired avoidance of clarity imposed by words based on experience. Person's search for clarity, as Camus would put it, is the reachings of a poor, naked man in love with a sun that leaves no shadows, profound because it remains mute, a passion for the absolute, not for the truth. Such a condition may be found in the RLDS stated belief that men and women are created to know God, when obviously we do not know God. We have not come any closer, as far as I can tell. Nor would it appear did God create us with any intention that we would find out. The knowledge is forbidden because the source of the knowledge is unattainable, or at best, currently unattainable. This is not as clearly circular thinking as you might like to appear. The now, the not now, on any planet in the cosmos is unknown to us, because it requires thousands of years for the knowledge of the now to reach us. That knowledge, for whatever reason, is forbidden by the essence of creation. Eve's experience with the apple was incomplete, of course, for the tree from which she ate was the tree of knowledge, related not to all knowledge, but to good and evil. Even if she understood all that she learned, there was still a great deal she didn't know. The existence of the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants certainly are evidence we think there was more that she needed to know. How much remains to be revealed that she did not hear? Even the knowledge of evil that they possessed was greatly limited because what they were provided was a knowledge of the effect of evil, not the essence of evil. Think about that. What they were told was what would happen, not why or what the reasons were. For the deepest form of knowledge, forbidden or denied, is known to the most adventurous explorer or the poetic inquirer in the implied but false sense of compatibility between the human mind and the world. The temptation is to assume a comparatively even relationship, even though we have nothing to compare it with. Paul Crazer writes, the spirit and the physical are entwined, and nowhere are they more highly twined than in the human brain. If indeed we have a soul, interesting question, if indeed we have a soul, it most assuredly is in intimate communication, if not identity, with the billions of neutrons which make up the central nervous system. Wonderful statement. We have to figure out where that soul first. There are very interesting affirmations, but obviously no stronger than the unfounded assumptions he begins with. The question, if we have a soul, is based on the implications of the conclusion. Such knowledge, at least at the moment, appears to be forbidden. Human knowledge of human work, like the knowledge of God, falls into the forbidden simply because it is inaccessible and unobtainable. Yet while our creation may be limited in telling us about God, it does tell us some highly significant thing about God's creation. The final question of the human worth seems to hover around whether these things which humans know, should be known. In the abstract, religion has traditionally answered, yes, some things should be known, but there are some which is not. Philosophically, even historically, there's always been the suggestion to wait. Literature, which is why I suppose I love literature, always goes out looking for a discussion of the forbidden knowledge. What is sought, I believe, is something rare to humans. I will call it the integrity of feeling. By that I mean the blending of the passion of belief and lucidity. Interestingly, the essence of the feeling, passion and lucidity, are often best understood in the experience of separation from one's loved one. A situation which leads not to the loss of feeling, but rather to the intensification of the romantic nature of the feeling, sometimes leading even into idolatry. The reasoning community has been increasingly interested in the awareness, that is the knowledge, that man and women are more than an aggregate of their parts. The awe of the human condition lies in the fact that human greatness includes, in fact, often grows from, human weakness. It is in this often upside-down world that evil, with its associated and striving, turns into good. It was not the knowledge of life, but of good and evil, which Adam sought in the garden and which got him expelled. Had even Eve chosen to eat from the right tree, the inhumans may well have understood what is the nature of their creation. But having chosen the apple, the poor inhabitants were not allowed to remain in the garden, driven out without ever asking why they had been forced to choose. What can we expect of men and women who have never known the purpose of their creation, but who are curious and were left only with an understanding of evil? Robert Sadek makes this interesting point. With the clumsy directness of child actors, the cast enacts interlocking motifs of obedience and freedom, temptations and gullibility, sexuality and worship. Above all, the actions of Adam and Eve show evil coming into the world through an inextricable combination of pre-existing outside forces, the serpent, and a free choice in disobeying God. No other existent creation myth in all of history displays greater vividness in identifying the forbidden. I trust that those to whom a reader's copy is sent will forgive me if I add a sidebar here, but my participation, as is often the case, has inspired a comment. No real serious theology will be done, I believe, until we first deal with some of the strange assumptions that Christians and other folks make, and when unaddressed, make folly of our rational and logical syllogisms and our flawless what-ifs. The questions which we ignore and which we cover with what I call our purple prose, or which we attack with all the commitment of a kamikaze pilot on his seventh mission, is that gabby, isn't it? Is the why salvation must be earned. Why is it of greater value than being saved? Or maybe, just think about it. The impact of the metaphysical oxymoron, God gave us freedom. It implies I had a choice. If not about salvation, at least about sin. I didn't. I don't. And I don't know why. Why we need to ask, and I mean really ask, not in some pretense or condensation about the folks who don't know. Why, if Lucifer can do it and God can't, why we would not have been smarter, better off, and equally as righteous to just been saved in the first place? And why, if we bear all the rest of it, do we seek to considerably discover purposes not in the rational mind God gave us, but in inconsistent ambiguities and selected scriptures and the mouths of old men who do not seem to understand the question? Why could not a loving God tell the serpent to take a rest and invite us to sit under the apple tree and tell us what in the hell is going on? The forbidden language is generally identified as inaccessible, dangerous, or too fragile to be known. It's further complicated, I suppose, by recognition and knowledge, which is so sensitive, for most of us to know it, it would crumble in the moment of realization. Well, the great sins, I think, and you can tell I keep trying to understand it, is why eating destroys appetite. Think about that. A lot to be said there. Admittedly, my comments are just that, comments. They're not affirmations. The older I get, the fewer affirmations I have. I do not even know the full implications of the questions that are mulching on my mind, and I would hope you would take none of them so seriously as to be offended. But in all these inquiries in public, they are nothing more than so much theological and philosophical gymnastics if they don't mean anything to the people who believe them. Let me conclude my remarks then by suggesting very briefly what these inquiries have meant to me. It is not hard to suggest that the narrative of human existence is one of struggle, with all the implications that it is difficult to completely avoid the idea that life is to be endured. Joseph Campbell wrote volumes on the subject, but it is simply said by Carl Sandburg, that's Carl the Sea, in his three-word poem, Born, Trouble, Die. It may well be that such a struggle fits into the curious fact of our creation as well as the essential challenges of our evolution. But like the knowledge that I seek, the media may end up being the message. Something is there to be learned from the character Billy Budd in The Mysteries of Iniquity or in the extremes of the Marquesas Age. We can learn about these. The immense merit of the Marquis is to proclaim that the truth of persons must not be allowed any mechanisms of escape, particularly the abstraction. The scripture warns us, what shall it profit a man, and it means a woman too, if he or she gains the whole world and loses their own soul? In a more secular warning, William Barrett says, what shall it profit a whole civilization or a culture if it gains knowledge and power over the material world, but loses any adequate respect for the self. Let me assure you, I have little hope of knowing. The affirmations that a person are born to know God requires a good deal of faith and would be a whole lot easier if God was less subtle. But within the limitations of my own mortal creation, as God seems to have created me, I figured out that I'm expected to live with some evidence of a desire to understand. I am full of evil, possessed by curiosity, maintained by desires, and cannot understand why every community I know tells me I should not enjoy it. Nevertheless, I live my life and formulate my endeavors from the affirmation that life is basically positive, that the search, no matter how difficult, is better than ignorance. And in this statement of belief, my view is not an abdication of rational concern, not even a tribute to the new fad I noticed here this year of telling everybody your hard-fought degrees are worthless. It is simply the result of my inquiry. My affirmation grows from the limits of my knowledge, not from the limits of my interest in knowing. My concern is not so much that Christ died for my sins, but that people today die for my sins. If Jesus died for them, why must you? It seems to me the heart of human evil is in the place where the source of love becomes too far apart from the act of loving. My belief in the power of love merges not from some abstraction about the nature of divinity, but from being loved. And as anticipated, after more than 60 years of looking for it, I am less satisfied with what I am able to learn than I was when I started. I assume neither knowing from what or for what purpose I was created, I am nevertheless aware of a meaning, which I suppose is what William Wordsworth was speaking of in his Ode on the Imitations of Immortality. Truth that wake to perish never, which neither listless nor bad endeavor, nor man nor boy, nor all that is at enmity with joy, can utterly abolish or destroy. Thank you.